somebody wanted to do an investigation into Christianity, where would you start?
If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, it's a house of cards.
You sure you want to give me that loaded gun?
I'm pretty sure you're not going to be able to pull the trigger.
I've spent my entire career as a journalist uncovering the truth. Until the day my wife presented me with the biggest story of my life. And what happened next changed me forever.
How can we even talk about historical evidence for the resurrection?
Gospels are filled with contradictions.
The empty tomb is based on evidence. And isn't evidence your trade?
We all bet our lives on something.
The question is, what's it gonna be?
As much as I would like to help out a fellow skeptic, what you're proposing is impossible.
Could Jesus survive being spiked to the cross?
There is no evidence of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion.
Just because I write something down and I bury it in the dirt, it doesn't make it true.
Do you really want to know the truth, or is your mind already made up?
Good morning to you, Grace. It is so good to see you on this Easter Sunday morning. Thank you for letting us come into your home. That's why we call this Grace at Home, because everyone needs a little bit of grace at home. I dressed up for today, and I assume you did too. Thank you for dressing all up in your living room. I appreciate that. It's good to see you here today, Grace. Now, if you're visiting us for the very first time today, I want to welcome you to Grace Community Church. My name is Nathan, and no doubt one of your friends or family or somebody invited you digitally, electronically through Facebook or some other way, or you drove down Van Buren Boulevard and you saw our giant banners on our building that are inviting you to our live stream. But in either way, I am glad that you are here today. Now, I do need you to know that our church is filled with people, just not here. And this room is completely empty. There is nobody here. It's just me and a bunch of chairs set up just like it was back on our last day of meeting together. Our last day of meeting was 4 weeks ago when we were separated by 6 feet and less than 250 people. And so our room is still set up that way. Typically, our church can seat more than 400 people. And so if you're visiting us for the first time, I want to welcome you. I bet you never imagined that you were going to watch some televangelist on TV. And I can beat you on that. I never thought I would be one. So I think that we can get through this together. I'm glad that you're here. We as a church family are looking forward to the day where we can meet together again. In the meantime, through these four services that we have on our live stream today, we'll have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people gathering together. And you'll notice on the chat on the right-hand side, people greeting each other. And so that's what we do on a normal Sunday. If you're visiting for the first time, hey, just type your name in and say, hey, it's my first time here. And everybody will say hi to you too. We wish we could shake your hand in person. If today is your first day at Grace Community Church, I want to invite you back at least one time when we are here at our facility, because I would love to look you in the eye and shake your hand when we're allowed to do that, and make sure that you feel welcome here at Grace Community Church. Well, that video introduced you to the main idea of what we're talking about today, The Case for Christ. That was a book that then was turned into a movie, and it's based on the life of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a skeptic. He wasn't so sure about all this religious stuff. And so today I'm talking to those of you who are skeptics, who just aren't sure about the religious stuff or the Bible-y stuff or the stuff about Jesus. Maybe you're watching just because your kids got caught up in this with their friends, or your spouse is kind of interested in these things. And hey, at least you didn't have to come to someplace. At least you just get to do this from your living room. And so I'm going to be talking to you, those of you who just aren't so sure about all these things, because Lee Strobel was just that same way. This is Lee Strobel and his wife. When they were newly married, his wife met a group of really kooky people. They were called Christians. And they invited her to a Bible study, and she eventually became a Christian. And Lee Strobel, being a skeptic, thought that his wife had absolutely lost her mind. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you know some people who are great people, but they're all wrapped up with these Christians. Well, Lee Strobel, being an award-winning investigative reporter with the Chicago Tribune, he began to write a story. He wanted to write a story exposing the fraud of Christianity. And the purpose was to rescue his wife. He loved his wife so much that he wanted to pull her out of this brainwash thing called Christianity. And so he set out for months and months crisscrossing the country investigating the things of Christianity. And so in this movie that is recounting his life, he has a conversation with the religion editor of the Chicago Tribune. And so I want to show you that conversation.
Hey, let me ask you something. You're into all this God nonsense.
Wow, you sure know how to term a source.
A bunch of Bible thumpers got to Leslie. I'm afraid she joined your cult. So if somebody wanted to do an investigation into Christianity.
Oh, like a hit piece.
Well, you know, if that's where the evidence leads.
Seems to me you got yourself a catch-22.
What's that?
Well, let's say you debunk Christianity. How's Leslie going to live with the man who destroyed the very thing that now gives her life meaning?
No, because I should be the thing.
And then what if Leslie's right? And you prove your theory of science and reason wrong. How are you going to live with yourself?
I'm willing to take that chance.
Okay. You're a journalist. Check it out.
Where would you start?
Unless you want to do 2 years of seminary, I'd say go straight for the jugular. The entire Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. If it didn't happen, it's a house of cards. He's reduced to a misunderstood rabbi. At best, at worst, he's a lunatic who was martyred.
For a guy who thinks I'm trying to assassinate Christianity, you sure you want to hand me that gun?
I'm pretty sure you're not going to be able to pull the trigger.
So most people haven't done that. They haven't genuinely investigated the claims of Jesus that are written in the Bible. Most people just assume things about who God and Jesus are. Most people assume that God is just an outdated character that some people have invented in their minds just to use as a crutch to get through life. And usually this invented character is there just for the weak people, the weak-minded, or the people with no guts to get through life. Some people see God as, or Jesus, as a strong arm tactic to convince people to do things that they wouldn't normally do. For instance, religion. Some people believe uses Jesus as a strong arm tactic to send them money. After all, Jesus offers salvation, and we have Jesus, and so you have to send us money. Sometimes politics uses Jesus as a strong arm tactic. Vote for me because Jesus agrees with my philosophies. And sometimes even culturally, Jesus is used as a strong arm tactic in the minds of some skeptics. To convince people to do things that they wouldn't normally do. I mean, what normal human being wouldn't have sex until after they're married? What normal human being would do that? Well, you have to invoke Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't want you to do it, so that's a strong arm tactic to get you to do something that I really don't want you to do. So some people think he's an outdated character. Some people think that Jesus is a strong arm tactic. And some people think that he's just a grand genie in the sky, that he grants wishes of people that he likes, that he grants wishes arbitrarily of the people who seem good in Jesus's eyes. And so which one of those three can you identify with? Which one can you connect with? Did you know that Jesus and the Bible claim none of those things at all? And so today on Easter Sunday, today on the day where Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and it is true that entire Christianity is predicated on Jesus proving that he is God at the resurrection. 3 days before that, we have celebrated Good Friday, where Jesus, being God, come to earth in the flesh, has died on the cross for the sins of the world. And so these are the things that Christians celebrate on this Easter Sunday. And so if you're a skeptic, if you're not so sure about all of these things, I want you to do what you know already would be the only fair thing to do. And that would be to at least investigate the things that Jesus claims to be in the Bible. Recently, there's been an explosion of the nuns. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? The explosion of the nuns. Like you just imagine a bunch of nuns running around with hand grenades and blowing things up. This is an explosion of the Catholic nuns. This is an explosion of the N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. The nuns are the people that would check the mark nun when they are taking a survey, and the survey asks them their religious affiliation. None. And when they mean none, they mean none. No religion, no higher power, no afterlife, none. None of it. 23% of Americans have completely abandoned religion altogether. None. I grew up with it and I kind of believe it, but I don't really practice it. We're talking none. And then, in an even more of a growing way, 36% of people who are born after 1980, those are called millennials, those who are born after 1980 are considered nuns. That is a vast amount of people in the United States. So odds are, many of you who are watching this today would consider yourself a nun. And if that's the case, I am glad that you are here. All of us were nuns at some point in time. None of us were believers from birth, and so all of us were nuns at some point in time. And so there are two stories in the Bible about people who aren't believers either. I want to show you those stories. The stories of people who were just like you. They had barriers when they encountered Jesus. Now, these people, they did encounter Jesus just like you're encountering Jesus today. On Easter Sunday. And though when they met Jesus, there were some barriers that made it hard for them to believe. And so if you're a nun, I'm glad you're here because I think you're going to identify with the things that they think. I think you're thinking the same things they think. And maybe you were a nun in your past. You can identify because you probably thought the same things that they are thinking here. None of us were believers from birth, and so we all had some points in our times when we had these barriers between us and Jesus. So what are those barriers? The first one is this, that God doesn't really care. I mean, maybe I should even say, if there is a deity. If there's a deity, if there is a God, he doesn't really care about me, my details, my life. I mean, look at the entire world and all the things that he has to deal with, coronavirus and world wars and everything that's happening with people and life and planet Earth and global warming. And God doesn't really care about my little life, my issues. And that's obvious because if God's head was really in the game with me, then the issues that I'm dealing with would not be occurring at all. The second barrier that people often experience, we all experience this one, that we are convinced we are right. Whatever we believe about God, whether we think that he is a fictional character made up in the minds of people as a crutch, we are convinced that we are right. Whether we think, well, I mean, there obviously is some deity, something had to create all this, this can't all come from nothing, but he doesn't really care about me. We are convinced that we are right. And so if you think either of those two things, I'm glad that you're here today. I want to show you the first person who was a nun. Let's start reading in John. This is John chapter 4. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the Samaritan woman says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing at the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Sir, the Samaritan woman says, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way to draw. And Jesus says, okay, good. Go call your husband and come here. I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, ah, that's right. You said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And the Samaritan woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, and I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And when they came out of the city, and they were coming to him, and then John, the writer of this book, finishes with what happened. Many of the Samaritans believed in him. Because of the word the woman had testified, he told me all the things that I have done. And so this woman had the same question that you have and I have. Does God really care? Does God really care about me? Now, I don't meet many atheists, but I do meet a lot of people who even believe in God, who believe in a higher power, who believe in some deity, but they just don't think God's head is in the game with them. That he obviously is paying attention to some people, but he's obviously not paying attention to me because of all the hardships and all the issues that I'm going through. If he was paying attention, I wouldn't be experiencing any of these things. And so this woman in Samaria is wondering the same thing you are. Does God really care about my life? Does he know it all? And Jesus absolutely cares about this woman. Now, how do we know that Jesus cares about this woman? Well, because he ended up in Samaria. And you might be wondering, well, how come Jesus, being in Samaria, would communicate to anybody that he cares about her? I'm glad you asked. Look at this map. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this woman at the well and Jesus talking with her, the strongest nation in the world was Babylon. Babylon went to Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem militarily, and they took the best and the brightest people from it back to Babylon, basically pillaging the human resources. And so they took the intellectuals, they took the investors, the educated, the creatives, the politicians, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You probably recognize those names. Those were smart teenagers who had done good on the SATs. And they took them back to Babylon for their benefit. And so they left behind not even the C team. These are people that couldn't make the D team. These were hillbillies, uneducated, completely not influential at all. And nobody even expected them to survive as a group of people. They didn't expect them to last. But they did. They ended up starting to live their lives outside of the Bible a little bit. They ended up marrying people who were of other countries. They weren't a part of the same religious structure. And so these Jews that were left behind became half-Jews. They started to intermarry with the pagans, and they became half-Jews, not living the Bible. And so the Jews that were in Babylon finally got released a long time later, and they come back. And all of the people that had been left behind were now all congregating in a place called Samaria, and they were called Samaritans. And when the Jews get back from Babylon and they realize that they're living a life that that Samaritans are living a life that they shouldn't be living, the Jews hated them. The Jews hated the Samaritans like God hates the San Francisco Giants. I mean, bad. It's in there. Trust me. Luke 26, look it up. It's there. And so the stories of the fighting for hundreds of years between the Samaritans and the Jews, I mean, they're like epic stories where the Samaritans, they'd grab a pig because you know a pig is like an unholy, unclean animal. They'd grab a pig, they'd run up to the temple in Jerusalem, they'd throw the pig, and they'd all run back to Samaria. And then the Jews would get all mad, they'd build up this gang, they'd go down and kill a couple Samaritans. You know what I mean? So back and forth for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so finally, they called a truce. They said, "You think that we're going to hell, and we think you're going to hell, and so let's time out. Let's call a truce, time out, let's just live at peace. How about we never go to your area, and you never come to ours? So the Samaritans are great. We're going to stay right here in Samaria. All you Jews, you stay out there in Judea and Galilee, don't come here." And the Jews are like, "Fine. We'll stay in Judea and Galilee, and you don't ever come near us." And so now, for hundreds of years since, that's the way that it's been. They have been separated and apart. And so a Jew would never be found with a Samaritan. Jesus and his apostles, they're Jews. And now we have the Samaritan woman. And they should have never have been together at all. And yet we get to this verse in John chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "And Jesus had to pass through Samaria." No, he didn't. No, he didn't have to do any. Jesus didn't have to do a thing. He didn't have to pass through Samaria. Let me show you a little bit of where Samaria is on the map. You have Judea at the bottom, and you have Galilee at the top. That's a part of the storyline where Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee. And so you have Judea at the bottom in the green and Galilee at the top in the green, and you'd say, "Oh, well, Samaria is right in the middle." And hey, if you typed into GPS, Google is going to tell you to drive right down the 91 freeway right through Samaria to get to Galilee, to get to Orange County. And that would make the most sense. That's how you would get there. But that is not the way the Jews got from Judea to Galilee and from Galilee to Judea. You want to know how they do that? Let me show you how the Jews would go from Judea to Galilee. They would walk all the way around. They'd walk down to the Jordan River Valley, and then they would walk up the valley to Galilee, back and forth. They would take that route so that they never entered Samaria. And so the reason that Jesus had, that's the word that John uses. He had to pass through. The reason that Jesus had to pass through Samaria wasn't because there was no other way. It wasn't like, well, he was trying to get a flight and there was a layover in Samaria and so he had to go there. And no nonstop flights were available. It wasn't like that. He had to go to Samaria for another reason. The reason that he went to Samaria is because he had something that he was going to do. And when he went to Samaria, he wanted everyone in Samaria to know that God cared about them. That's what he had to do. No matter their background, no matter the things that they had done, no matter their history, no matter their feeling of being so far from God, none of those things mattered. They mattered to God. That God knew everything about this one woman's life. And no doubt when all of those people came out of the city to come see Jesus, he told them about all their lives too. Because God cares about individual lives, and you matter to God too. If you've been a little skeptical, does God really care about me? Does he care about my life specifically? Well, I would like you to consider the Easter story. Consider it. And John 3:16 is kind of like a boiled down version of the entire Easter story. It says this, "For God so loved the world." Did you know that God loves you even though he knows everything that you did? Everything that you have ever done, God knows about it. Maybe the things that keep you from coming to church. Oh man, I'm never going to church because I'm going to get struck dead when I walk in those doors. God knows about all those things. He knows about them all. And yet, God loves you. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That just means another person that is God too. You have God the Father, and now you have God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God sent his son to planet Earth. He didn't have to, but he had to. Jesus didn't have to come to planet Earth. Jesus did not have to come here. It wasn't like Jesus was trying to get from one end of the solar system to the other and there was a layover here on Earth. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to get to, you know, some other solar system and he stopped here for a rest stop. He didn't have to, but he did because God loved the world. And so when Jesus came to Earth, he was a real live human being who really lived life and experienced all the things that you experienced. Even in the passage that we read, he got tired, he got thirsty, he got hungry. And then we read in the book of Hebrews where Jesus experiences all things that we experience, all of it, the pain, the grief, the excitement, the temptations. He experienced it all, the frustrations of caring about people who then abandon you. Jesus experienced that. The grief of losing someone that he loves. He experienced all of those things just like you and me. He was a real, live human being who really lived on planet Earth. But God had to send him because he wanted to save people from their sins. And so as soon as all of these people in Samaria realized that he really was from God, that he really was God in the flesh, notice what they did. In John 4:39, it says, "Many of those Samaritans believed in him." You know what that word "believe" means? It just means change their minds. They were all skeptics too. They didn't think that God really cared about them. And that word "believed" means change their mind. They changed their mind. They realized that God really does care. And they changed their mind. They believed everything that Jesus said he was. Being God in the flesh, coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for sins, raising from the grave. They believed everything that Jesus said that he was. And so, that's what it says in John 3:16, the boiled down of Easter. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, whoever changes their mind," everyone's a skeptic. If you're a skeptic, you're watching with hundreds of other people who are skeptics too. Thousands all around the world today, skeptics. And some of them change their mind. That's the word "believe," changing your mind, going the other way. Believe in him, that they wouldn't perish, they wouldn't die in eternity, but have eternal life in heaven. And so the first barrier that some people experience is that God doesn't really care, but he does. God cares so much about you that he sent his son. He had to, so that you could go to heaven when you die, when you believe in him. Now, the second barrier that all of us experience is that we're convinced that we're right. That we're convinced that we're right. Have you met someone like that? That they are so convinced that they're right even when they're wrong. You know some facts that they just don't happen to know yet, and you want to see how long they're going to hang themselves. And you're like, I know. So convinced that we're right when we are absolutely wrong. And this is referring to the nuns. The 36% of millennials are nuns. No afterlife, no deity, none of it. How could that be, really? I mean, out of 7 billion people on planet Earth, after the unexplainable expanse of the solar system that cannot be defined or described, out of everyone and everything in the universe, me, this one guy, little guy in Riverside, knows everything, and I can declare that none of it is true. We're so convinced that we are right. And so if that's you, you are not alone. Everyone thinks that we are right when it comes to God. I want to show you someone else that is a nun. Well, I don't know if they're a nun. They just, they don't believe in Jesus. And they're very skeptical too. Let me introduce you to Saul. Saul in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it says this, "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now let's stop right here for a minute because I need to explain what's happening. This is a little bit later. Jesus has died on the cross. He rose from the grave. And once he did that, hundreds of people saw him walking around alive again. Eyewitnesses. And so many people began to believe, change their mind about who Jesus is. They knew the claims, but now they believed the claims. And so this new group of Jesus followers were called The Way. That was the name for the Christians at the time. And the religious zealots of the day, the Jewish religious leaders, considered this group of Christians to be offensive to God. And so they started to persecute those new Christians. They would throw them in jail, they would harass them, and they would even kill them. And that's what is happening to Steve here. Steve is getting killed by rocks. They are chucking rocks at him so fast that he can't get away, large enough rocks that would knock him out, and they would just pile rocks on top of him until he died. And so that's what we read in Acts chapter 7. "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold the sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." He died. Saul, this is our character. This is the person that I want you to meet. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering the house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from them to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, no doubt to kill them too. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias!' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight Street, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias smartly answered, 'Lord, I don't know if you know this, but I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come on your call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, don't kill me." Step one. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes, something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem killed those who were calling on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so what was Paul's barrier? What was the thing that kept him and prevented him from believing in Jesus? He was so convinced that he was right. He was so sure that he knew everything about God, and yet he was absolutely wrong. You know anybody like that? So sure that they're right, and yet he was absolutely wrong about what he thought about God and the Bible. I don't meet a whole lot of atheists, but I do meet people who question a lot, and they have lots of questions from logic. They ask, "What about this fact?" And what about that fact? And they're so wrapped up in the facts, almost in a flood, in a way that you could never answer all of them. And what I've learned over time is that all of those questions are more of a smokescreen than anything else. Paul was so convinced that he was right that he wasn't interested in anybody telling him anything. What would it be that would change somebody who was murdering people because of something that he believed in for him to completely go the other direction and begin to proclaim the very thing that he put people to death for? What was it? It was that he was convinced that he was right and found out that he was absolutely wrong. And so the people that come up with all these logical questions about what about this fact and what about that fact and all that, it's usually just a smokescreen. And it's a smokescreen because they are fearful of a couple of things. Let me share with you a couple fears of skeptics, legitimate fears of people who were skeptical about the Bible, about Jesus. The first one is this: what will my friends and my family think? What will my colleagues think? That is exactly one of the fears of Saul. What would my friends think? What would the high priest think about me? And that's a legitimate fear. Most skeptics are not afraid of believing something false. Mostly what they're afraid of is being laughed at by their friends and their family, by being viewed as one of these kooky, weirdo people who are jerks to other people who aren't Christians. And they're so afraid of even considering the things of considering what the Bible says about Jesus because they don't want to be lumped in with that kind of weird, obnoxious group of people. And I get it. I understand that fear. Here's what you have to understand, though, that there's a difference for there's a difference between being disliked for something that is right and something that's wrong. There's a difference between being disliked for the right reasons and being disliked for the wrong reasons. Does that make sense? Well, let me put it in this way. Let's say there's somebody who likes Jeeps, and they go and they buy a Jeep, and they are so pro Jeep. You know, Jeeps are good cars. So they go buy a Jeep, and they are so pro Jeep. They talk about Jeeps to everybody, but not in a upbeat, encouraging way, in like a condescending way. Like, what car do you drive? Oh, Toyota. I drive a Jeep. And so they go around telling everybody they need to buy Jeeps. And then they start telling people, if you don't buy a Jeep, you're evil if you don't buy a Jeep. And then they start making fun of other cars when they're around other people. And then they start forwarding emails about Jeeps to everybody that they know. And then when someone says something very profound, they say, oh, praise Jeeps. And then they buy Jeep bumper stickers that they put on the back of their Jeep, and they listen to Jeep-only radio stations, and then when something goes wrong in one of their friends' lives, something goes deeply wrong, and they go tell their friend, you know, the reason that you're having all those problems is because you don't own a Jeep. And then they buy these bracelets that say, WWJD, what would Jeeps do? And skeptics are so afraid of becoming Jeeps people. You know, we could all agree that there's nothing wrong with owning a Jeep, but there is something wrong with being obnoxious. There's something wrong with being a jerk about it. And skeptics are so concerned about being Jesus people. What will my friends and my family think? Well, here's what you have to know. I mean, if we're going to be a Jesus follower, a follower, not some religious nut, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus. And Jesus was loved by people who were far from God. It was those who thought that they were holy and righteous, the religious nuts, that couldn't stand Jesus. And so if you do end up being a follower of Jesus, I hope you're going to be just like him. You're not going to turn into a jerk. You're not going to turn obnoxious. Yeah, I mean, you might change a little bit, but your friends and your family are going to want to spend more time with you because you are going to have something. You're going to have a hope that they don't have. And so they're not going to make fun of you. They're going to call you up and want to spend more time with you. Now, there's another fear that skeptics do have. And that is, well, I'm going to have to give up control. This was a fear that the Apostle Paul no doubt had. He was very powerful. And now someone else is controlling his life. I'm going to have to give up control. And this is something that I can't really do much. This is a legit fear. I can't do much about this one. When you make Jesus the forgiver of your sins and then leader of your life, you do give up control. Christians use a different phrase. They say Lord and Savior. Probably better said the other way around. Savior of our sins and Lord of our life, the leader of our life. And so, yeah, you do give up control, but maybe see it a little differently. Instead of giving up control, you're actually gaining something. You're gaining competent leadership or competent direction in your life, where you're going in your life. He's the one that can get you where you want to go. For example, when was the first time you ever flew on an airplane? Do you remember the first time that you ever flew on an airplane? I want you to tell everybody else in your room the first time you ever flew on an airplane. I'll wait. Go ahead and tell the people in your room the first time you ever flew on an airplane. For some of you, it might be, I never did. For some of you, 6 years old or newborn, I don't remember. 46 years old. Here's what I know about getting on an airplane. You go down the jetway and you go in the door and the flight attendant is there greeting you and you turn right and you go down the tube to the cheap seats in the back. I have never, ever gone down the jetway, go in the door, greeted by the flight attendant, and then turn left into the cockpit and say, hey, I got this one. I'm going to fly us home. I've never done that because I actually want to get home. I need someone competent to fly the plane to get me where I want to go. And there are only so many people that can get you where you want to go. Let me read some names to you. Let me read some names to you of some people who some choose to follow. Buddha, Krishna, Confucius, Plato, Socrates, Moses, Aristotle, Darwin, Ptolemy, Plutarch, Einstein, Rousseau, Newton, Nietzsche, Caesar, Gandhi, Descartes, Voltaire. What do all of these people have in common? Well, they all made great contributions to their culture. Some of their contributions we are still feeling the positive benefit from today, but they are all sinners and they are all dead. And so when we say that we are going to give up control, what we are actually saying is we are going to gain competent control of our lives by somebody who's done something that nobody else could do. Jesus never sinned one time. And not only did Jesus never sin one time, he conquered death. He died. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving, by the way, that he is God. And so when a person believes that Jesus is everything that the Bible says that he is, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave. When we believe that he is God that rose from the grave, when we give up our control, who am I? I can't get me where I want to go, but Jesus can. And so when you give up control, you're simply giving that control to competent leadership in your life. And the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced that he was right, and yet he was absolutely wrong. And then he changed his mind. He believed. He did the same thing that those Samaritans did. He believed that Jesus was everything that he says he is. And speaking of being convinced that he was right, even though he was wrong, we can get back to where we started today with Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel, being a skeptic, was that same way. He was convinced that he was right about who God was, and yet he was absolutely wrong. And so as Lee Strobel started to do his investigation to try to rescue his wife, and he, as a logical fact finder for the Chicago Tribune, the problem for Lee was that all the evidence started to stack in Jesus' favor. And ultimately, Lee Strobel changed his mind too, and he believed. He became a Christian. And so let me show you what Lee Strobel says about the time that he put his faith in Jesus, became a Christian. He says this, in short, I didn't become a Christian because God promised I would have an even happier life than I had as an atheist. He never promised such a thing. Indeed, following him would inevitably bring divine demotions in the eyes of the world. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God, who proved his divinity by raising from the dead. That meant following him was the most rational and logical step I could possibly take. And so Lee Strobel was a skeptic. And he was convinced that he was right, and yet he was absolutely wrong as a skeptic. And so he changed his mind. He believed. And so if you're watching today or listening today on a podcast, maybe you've experienced these same barriers. Maybe you've been convinced that God doesn't really care about you, but now that you know he does. Maybe you are so convinced that you were right, but maybe you're considering that maybe you're wrong about the things that you thought. I'm hoping today that you would do the same thing that Lee Strobel did. I'm hoping that you would be the same way as the Samaritan woman. I'm hoping that you would do the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. I'm hoping that you would do the same thing that I did at some point in my life, that you would change your mind, that you would be convinced otherwise. Jesus did come to planet Earth. There is no doubt among skeptics even that Jesus was a live human being on planet Earth. And there is no doubt what his claims were. His claim was that he was God. And that he had come to live a perfect life so that when he would die on the cross, that he wasn't paying for his sin, that he was paying for your sin and mine. And 3 days later, that he would raise from the grave, proving to everyone the proof that he is God. I hope you would do what they all did. I hope you would believe. That's the word that is used in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world." Do you know that God loves you so much? He's not distant from you. He sacrificed his son. He had to. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. This is a verse written to skeptics. This is a verse that is written to the atheist and the agnostic. It says that there's going to be a time in your life where you don't believe, and then there's going to be a time where you change your mind. And maybe today is that day where you change your mind about who Jesus is. I want you to believe. I want you to believe in him. Change your mind about who you believe Jesus is. And the rest of that verse says, if you believe in him, you shall not perish. You know what that word means. It means die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. What's sin? Sin is anytime you disobeyed your mom when you were three, that's sin. Anything that you say you shouldn't have said, anything that you do that you shouldn't have done, anything you think that you shouldn't have thought. You know, like, whoa, everybody's done all those things. Yes, we all have. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Point is, nobody is perfect. Nobody is holy. That is the standard for getting into heaven, is holy. Now, I'm sure that you are holier than the other people in the room. Look around at those people. They are so unrighteous. But you're a little more righteous than them. But still, you have sinned at least one time, and that means you are not wholly perfect. So that means you fall short too. The Bible says the wages of that sin is death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Whoever believes in him will not perish, will not spend eternity in hell. Did you know that God doesn't want people to go to hell, contrary to popular belief? God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants them to go to heaven. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for them. And so that when you believe in him, you would have eternal life instead. I hope you would change your mind about who Jesus is. Saul did that. The Samaritans did that. Lee Strobel believed, and they were all nuns. They were all skeptics. And I want you to consider this too. Maybe you're wondering why Christians, your Christian friends, are seeing this whole pandemic thing in a little bit different way. It's because of these truths that we have read today. Because Christians are confident they have life eternal in heaven. And it was that same Saul that was killing Stephen that all of a sudden started proclaiming the same things that he did. Saul even said, he said, you know, dying is even better than living here. Now, I mean, he wasn't suicidal. He got to the point where he was so confident that he was going to heaven when he died that he figured, hey, that's better than being here. And that is why Christians have a different perspective of this entire pandemic. And you can have the same confidence too. You don't have to come to this church. That's a good thing. You don't have to come to this church to become a Christian. Jesus doesn't live here. You can talk to him all on your own. You can do it with your eyes wide open, staring at this screen. You can even pretend in front of the rest of your family that you're not even paying attention. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he came to planet Earth and lived a perfect life, never sinned one time? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sin? Do you believe? I mean, your mind is changed. You are convinced that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. All you have to do is talk to God about that. Talk to God. You don't have to say anything out loud. That is where belief is. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for joining us. Let's close in prayer today. Dear God, we thank you for you sending your son to earth to die on Good Friday and to raise from the grave on Sunday. And as a church, we say, we believe. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made. And we are so happy that he rose from the grave because we have the confidence that we will conquer death too and spend eternity in heaven. And so God, we thank you for that hope that we can look forward to that. And so in the midst of the things that occur today, God, we lift up the people who are struggling with fear, struggling with anxiety during this time of the coronavirus. We pray for the doctors and the nurses who are faithfully, sacrificially caring for people, putting themselves in harm's way. Pray for the scientists who are looking for wisdom. They need your supernatural wisdom of biology and chemistry to find proper solution to these things medically. Pray for politicians, government, and their decision-making process regarding our response to these things. But God, we are so glad that you are ultimately in control of all of these things. And we are glad that our hope is not with our government, or our hope is not with some medication. Our hope is in you. And so we thank you for these things. Thank you for raising your son from the dead. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.